Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Our scripture reading tonight is from Joshua again. I want to thank Brother Widgeon for taking care of the scripture reading last week for me in my absence, and hope you enjoyed the ministry of Pastor Odell. I know I did after the fact, reviewing it and putting it on the website and then listening to it with Naomi later on. We're in Joshua chapter 21, according to my calculations here. Joshua 21. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord God commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock." So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. And the children of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. And the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. And they gave them Kirjath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, with the common land surrounding it. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh as his possession. Thus to the children of Aaron the priest, they gave Hebron with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, Libnah with its common land, Jatir with its common land, Eshtemoa with its common land, Holon with its common land, Debir with its common land, Ain with its common land, Jutta with its common land, and Beth Shemesh with its common land, 9 cities from those two tribes. And from the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its common land, Geba with its common land, Anathoth with its common land, and Almon with its common land, 4 cities. All the cities of the children of Aaron, the priests, were 13 cities with their common lands. And the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, the rest of the children of Kohath, even they had the cities of their own lot from the tribe of Ephraim. For they gave them Shechem with its common land in the mountains of Ephraim, a city of refuge for the slayer, Gezer with its common land, Kibzaim with its common land, and Beth Horon with its common land, 4 cities. And from the tribe of Dan, Eltekeh with its common land, Gibeathon with its common land, Aijalon with its common land, and Gath Rimmon with its common land, 4 cities. And from the half-tribe of Manasseh, Tanakh with its common land, and Gath Rimmon with its common land, 2 cities. All the 10 cities with their common lands were for the rest of the families of the children of Kohath. Also to the children of Gershon, of the families of the Levites, from the other half-tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan and Bashan with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, and Bet-Eshterah with its common land, 2 cities. And from the tribe of Issachar, Kishion with its common land, Deberath with its common land, Jarmuth with its common land, and En-Ganim with its common land, 4 cities. And from the tribe of Asher, Mishal with its common land, Abdon with its common land, Helkath with its common land, and Rehob with its common land, 4 cities. And from the tribe of Naphtali, Kedesh in Galilee with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, Hamath Dor with its common land, and Karton with its common land, in 3 cities. All the cities of the Gershonites, according to their families, were 13 cities with their common lands. And to the families of the children of Merari, the rest of the Levites from the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with its common land, Karta with its common land, Dimna with its common land, and Nahalal with its common land, 4 cities. And from the tribe of Reuben, Bezer with its common land, Jahaz with its common land, Kedemoth with its common land, and Mephaath with its common land, 4 cities. From the tribe of Gad, Ramoth in Gilead with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, Mahanaim with its common land, Heshbon with its common land, and Jazer with its common land, 4 cities in all. So all the cities for the children of Merari, according to their families, the rest of the families of the Levites were by their lot, 12 cities. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it, thus were all these cities. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Chapter 22. Another lengthy chapter, but bear with our reading. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brother in these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler from each, from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father, among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry, with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, in the land of your possession, no, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God know of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows. And let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But the fact, in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we might say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. Now when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Excellent, excellent story. If only all peoples had such desires before the Lord, not to be cut off from God and from His sacrifice and from His worship. May He be praised. I'm going to turn our attention now to the book of Zechariah. I'd just like to ask the Lord to help us as we begin our study. Father, thank You for this word from Joshua. And Lord, I pray that we will have as much resolve as those initial children of Israel had to serve You at that particular time. We know that we can only do this through faith and through Your grace. And even tonight as we approach the Word, we know we cannot understand it without Your help. Truly understand it with its meaning and significance, with all that it entails. And Lord, open our eyes that we might not be blind to the things that are herein. We ask it in Jesus' name. We know that He's the one who provides the way of access. He's the one who allows us to have the understanding. And so we approach You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Back to your minor prophets, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. We've gone on quite a journey through this book together, and we continue this evening by looking at chapters 13 and 14, but actually I'll look at a little bit more than that with you as well. In just a few moments here, we'll also touch on chapter 12 and how that all fits in to what's going on here. So last time, if you recall, we looked at chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, and I especially focused on verse 7. This was around the Lord's table earlier in the month. And the point of this was that we saw that there was a sword, a shepherd, and the striking of that sword upon the shepherd. With that, we also looked at the remainder of the chapter and saw the outline or timeline of events that was there. And I wanted to share that with you in a kind of visual form this evening, if you wouldn't mind, to do that. And then we'll go on and try to fit together some puzzle pieces here from chapters 12 and 14 in with that. You recall that in the middle of this section, we have seen a great movement of salvation of the people of Israel. But before that is to occur, there were some other events that were going to happen. And I'll show those here up on the screen. Just a couple seconds here. On here, you see on our church website, I have put a blog entry on my blog. If you don't know about that resource, check it out and read up. But I did this a couple days ago, a little timeline of events. And this is a little bit of a zigzag timeline. If you look at, you can see the first event in 13:7a, and then the next one in red, 13:7b, and then we bounce back over to the left side for 13:7c, and so on. So we just go back and forth, and this is kind of a compact way to show a little bit of a timeline. What I'm doing here is I'm showing what the events are in chapter 13, 7 through 9. And this really gives a panoramic view of a number of major eschatological events. It starts with the sword waking against the shepherd, and that refers to the crucifixion of Christ. We see there in the blue, under the first blue line. So that's what this text is referring to. This is a shepherd. This is, as we said before, a man who is my companion in verse number 7. And this has implications for our doctrine of the Trinity. This is one who is a fellow or equal with God, who is a friend of God, and the sword is going to awake against that one. Says the Lord of hosts, by the way, in verse number 7. Strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. And so in the second part of that verse in 13:7b, you see the sheep are scattered after Christ's arrest and subsequent crucifixion. Now, it's very common for people to refer the scattering of the sheep to the date A.D. 70, in which what happened? Jerusalem was destroyed and under the Roman general, and the Israelites were indeed scattered about. But the Lord applies it specifically to the disciples, and we looked at a number of particular verses where that was the case. That dispersion really began with the Jewish Christians, those believers in Messiah, right away, and I suppose we could say continued on after 70 A.D. in particular, although much of those many of those people were not believers in Messiah at that point. So I prefer to just leave it as referring specifically to the Lord's words there. So that's 13:7b. Then at the end of the verse, it says, "Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Here we have really the point of the dispersion, which continues until the present day. So this is really where the scattering of the sheep occurs, and this is all of the sheep of the nation of Israel, and with all the catastrophes that have befallen them. I mean, you can think of catastrophes that have fallen various peoples, but it's hard to find a people in the world who has suffered more than the nation of Israel has. So God will turn His hand against the little ones. There are some who suggest that this is, "I will put my hand upon them and protect them." But really this idiom, this expression, has more to do with turning against them, which God does promise to do in the curse section of the Mosaic Law, remember? If you don't obey, then I'm going to turn my hand against you, basically, is what he's saying. So then the timeline jumps forward again to 13:8. Let me just scroll down there for that. Where you have two-thirds being cut off and one-third being left. So two-thirds will be cut off. That means to die. They will be die through tribulation, through persecution, through famine, the sword, and all kinds of nasty things. This refers to the tribulation period. So now, see, we're going way beyond. We have the crucifixion, then we're fast-forwarding all the way to the tribulation period, okay? Which is full of death for Jews as well as for Gentiles. Refer to Revelation. There are those verses I mentioned last time that talk about the great number of deaths that occur during the tribulation period. And then finally, you see in verse number 9, there is mentioned the salvation of the remnant. One-third will be refined through fire. What is the fire? The fire is that which overtook the two-thirds. So it's the tribulation period. They will be refined and tested as gold. And then it says they will call on my name. And God will answer them with comforting words here. This is my people. And each one of them will acknowledge, they will say, the Lord is my God. This remnant is the same group that we read about in chapter 12, verse number 10, who of whom it is said, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And you remember that the Lord taught, that we taught what the Lord is saying here is that there's going to be a major turning to Christ among the Jewish people in the last day. This is when all Israel is going to be saved. He's going to pour out a spirit, the Spirit of God, upon them. They are going to respond in repentant faith. They're going to call upon the Lord. They're going to mourn over their sin. And then they're going to be purified, chapter 13, verse number 1, and so on. So that's a brief timeline of those events there in chapter 13, 7 through 9. Now, let me just see if there's anything else that we can say here about these verses. That's pretty much what I wanted to cover here in them. Let me go back to another section here. Let me see if I can I'll do this one here. So this is a little, this is similar format, but it's different in that now I don't have verse numbers there. I have kind of step number 1, 2, 3, 4. You can see those zigzagging back and forth. I start again with 13:7, but now what I'm doing is I'm taking chapters 12, 13, and 14, and I divided them all up into segments, and then I'm taking those segments and I'm fitting them back together in a timeline. Where do these events go? Because they're not written chronologically. I like to think in chronological order. That's just an engineering mind, maybe a Western kind of way of thinking. And so what I wanted to do is pull these chapters apart and then put them back together again. We know that 13:7 through 9 covers a whole swath of history, but there's a bunch more that chapters 12 and 14 fill in terms of details. So we start again with the Good Shepherd being stricken. So that's, of course, past history for us, important, very important history. But then the early tribulation period is mentioned in chapter 13, verse 8. As we said, the two-thirds will be cut off. Actually, that's early and actually later tribulation period. I should edit that to say that. The beginning of the dark period in the day of the Lord. Let me back up again. When I say day of the Lord, do you know what I mean by that term? I mean everything after the rapture through the millennial kingdom. So the rapture occurs, and the period of darkness in the day of the Lord. Amos talks about this, I think it's in chapter 5, if I recall. The day of the Lord is not a day of happiness. It's a day of gloom and doom. That is the dark or cursing part of the day of the Lord. It's the punishment part. So the day of the Lord has that negative aspect, But then the day dawns and brightness comes and the millennial kingdom dawns, and that's the blessing portion of the day of the Lord, the DOL, as we call it. So the day of the Lord has those two aspects or features, and the dark, gloomy portion begins with chapter 13:8. Now, just let that sink in for a moment. If there are many millions of Jewish people who are dwelling in Israel today, and two-thirds of them were cut off in the next year, two, 3 years, that would be a tremendous tragedy, wouldn't it? We talk about 4,500 people dying from Ebola, and it's like it's the end of the world, right? The way that it's portrayed and the way that people are getting upset about it, and it's troublesome because it's a deadly disease you can't see and all of that. 4,500 is nothing. No disrespect to those who have passed on, but it's nothing compared to millions upon millions who will be cut off. So it is indeed a gloomy time in the history of the nation of Israel. Then we go back to chapter 12, and we note that at the beginning of that section, we learned about Jerusalem being made a cup of drunkenness. All the surrounding peoples are going to come against Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to try to take the city. They're going to try to destroy it. And chapter 14, the opening verses, which is what my target is tonight to get us into chapter 14, shows us there in step number 4 that Israel is mostly destroyed by the nations that come and surround it. If it had not been for the Lord's return, let me put it in future terms, if the Lord would not return at the proper time, at the last minute to rescue them, they would have been utterly destroyed. You know, for the sake of His elect, He came, He will come in order to save them, rescue them from this awful time. Turn your attention to chapter 14, verse 1. The Bible says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." That doesn't sound good. Your booty, your plunder, your stuff, it's all going to be taken and it's all going to be divided among your conquerors. They're going to take your stuff. "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." Okay, so we're thinking now in the tribulation period, all these nations are going to gather against Jerusalem. And then it says four things. The city will be taken. The houses will be rifled. The women will be ravished. That means raped. And half of the city will go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So large numbers of people will be deported, become prisoners of war. The catastrophe against the women, the possessions in the city itself will be taken, will be overrun by the nations. Okay, so there we are on step number 4. I say Israel is mostly, not entirely, but mostly destroyed by the nations who come against it. Now, at this moment is when the Lord returns to rescue Jerusalem and His people. It says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle." So I have listed up there number 5, just simply the Lord returns from heaven. I didn't give it a text there, but just inserted that right here. This is what we could say, Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord returns there in that, He's the white horse rider there. So He comes back and does that for the nation of Israel. Then step number 6, we see that there are steps here of God's deliverance. And I have listed there chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. I should put 3 there as well. And that day, it says in verse 4, "His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." You've heard this before, but here's the text where it comes from. "The Mount of Olives faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south." So if you get the picture in your mind, what is happening here is the Lord comes down. He stands in the Mount of Olives. As He comes down, or just after He comes down, that a great seismic event occurs, a great earthquake of some sort, and the mountain splits in two. nothing for the Lord to do that. He created everything in the first place. We see catastrophe events today that do, you know, remarkable topographic changes, right? Split the earth just open, just crack it in half on the top of the crust, or do all kinds of other things, empty out lakes or whatever. Well, when he comes down, that mountain will split, and half of it will move north and half of it will move south. And what happens when the mountain splits and does that? Well, there'll be an east-west valley between the two halves of the mountain now. And that will be used for a purpose here, we'll see. In verse number 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley from the vest. So he's going to open up an escape hatch here for the people. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Now, we talked some months ago about the identification of this place, I recall. It's not certain exactly where it is. Maybe the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In any case, it's somewhere moving from west to east. It's somewhere out there, away from the city. So, yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. What a marvelous word. He will come. And all the saints will come along with him. Now, how far did I go? Oh, to verse number 9. So we keep reading. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Now, I can't say I can explain fully what that's all about. I have to ponder that some more in the next study. We're trying to do a higher level outline here tonight. But in other words, there's some kind of change in the heavenly arrangement of how light is cast upon the earth. the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood in that great and terrible day of the Lord, Joel says. There'll be signs in the heavens, wonders on the earth beneath. These things will occur, and there'll be a very strange kind of, can you imagine, a strange aura. You know, if we went outside just now and the sun were in the noon position right overhead, you'd be like, something odd is happening. It's not supposed to be there. So the lights are going to dim down. And of course, we know ultimately in the eternal state from our study in heaven that there will be no more need for the sun. The glorious light of Jesus will lighten the place. There won't be any sun or moon there to do that purpose. There won't need to be an intermediate means, but the glory of God will shine upon the new heavens and the new earth like it did in the opening moments of day one of creation. Remember that? The sun was not created until day 4. When God said in day 1, let there be light, it was not the sun that created that light. It was the glory of God, I believe, that was that light that divided the light from the darkness. In any case, we have here a change in the way that the earth is lighted. God can do that easily too, by the way. When the Lord was crucified, there was darkness over the land for 3 hours. God can make the sun stand still, as it were. You know, to move the earth to Him is like when we take a child's top and we just spin it on the top of the table. He can just put His hand on it and stop it, and then He can spin it again. Isn't that something? God can do that. And so we'll get into that more. But anyway, now look at verse number 8. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name is one. Okay. I read too far. I should have stopped at 7 there. In any case, that's 14:3 through 7. I was looking at 12:4 through 9. In chapter 12, we see the deliverance of God of the nation of Israel as well. So you see, these chapters are not written in chronological order. They go over the same subject matter multiple times and in different ways. So in 12:4 through 9, we have God's deliverance of the people of Israel. Also in chapter 14, 3 to 7. And then also in chapter 14, verse 12. Notice this. Remember, the nations are coming against Jerusalem, about to fully destroy it. And then God appears suddenly on the scene, and He delivers the people. In verse 12 of chapter 14, it says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." Now, I will confess to you that this plague sounds to me like a sci-fi thriller. Some kind of amazing thing that occurs. There was a science fiction book that I read a long, long time ago. I can't tell you who it was by, but there was something like this where there was a bacteria of some sort which had morphed, and it would eat anything that was plastic. And it would destroy, not only it would make people be messed up too, but it would destroy anything that was plastic. It would just eat it like. Well, this is a kind of strange thing. "Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, the camel, the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be." So I can't equate this to a modern method of warfare, their horses and mules and donkeys and cattle. Something's going on here that is not maybe transparent to us exactly how this is going to work. But notice that it says the Lord will strike the people. This is a supernatural judgment against them. You would have to connect it in Revelation to when He basically just sends fire out of heaven and consumes these people. That's actually at the end of the millennium, I'm thinking. But something of that nature, of that order. He doesn't have to make a lot of effort to, swing his sword and whack a million people to kill them. He just does this kind of thing. So we're still in step number 6 here. We have the escape route that he's making, supernaturally destroying Israel's enemies. And here the blessing portion of the day of the Lord begins. So we've been through the darkened period. Now God is coming to rescue his people, and he does that. Now there's one little issue that I wanted to point out. In verse 8, "Living waters will flow from Jerusalem." Now it says, in this particular time period. Since I read that earlier, let me just get us down here a little bit farther. These are the last steps that we're looking at here. We can go to step number 7 next, actually. So we talked about spiritual salvation. The people will be given a spirit of grace and supplication. They will be saved. They will be repenting over their sin. They will receive cleansing and forgiveness. And so on. That happens at this point in the timeline. Jesus comes, delivers the nation. They see Him come. They look on the one whom they pierced. They believe in Him. Mass salvation here, okay? This is just exactly what we've been learning about, or we're learning about in Romans earlier on. We can correlate these verses with that in Romans chapter 11, the salvation of the nation of Israel. Then we move on to step number 8. Chapter 14, 8 through 11 talks about geographical and natural kinds of situations on the earth. We have the Lord ruling over the land, the entire earth. Verse 8, there's going to be a river that goes out from Jerusalem, half toward the east, half toward the west. What is the Western Sea? Just check, see if you're paying attention. The Western Sea, Mediterranean, Eastern Sea. What's that? The Dead Sea. Now, there's only one problem with this. To go out of Jerusalem and to get to the Dead Sea, you have to go uphill. How does a river flow uphill? Well, it doesn't have to, because He opened a valley in the Mount of Olives to let that pass through there. See? So that topographical change, there'll be that opening of the mountain, the new valley. In fact, we know from other passages of Scripture that a lot of the land is going to be uplifted, and there's going to be a huge plainer area where there's going to be the new Jerusalem. Not the new Jerusalem. I'm talking about the millennial Jerusalem is what I mean. And there'll be the temple there, and it will be a very unique situation there in the land. So the Lord will be king over all the earth. The land will be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up. I was alluding to that just now. And inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And the people will dwell in it. And here's the blessing to the people. There will no longer be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So there will be no problems then left for them. Now, chapter 14, then verse 12 through 15, we looked at the plague that will occur. So that actually is going backwards in time based on the chronology that we've laid out here. We know that's the case. Just reviewing, okay, they're going to be in prosperity. But listen, this is the plague that God is going to send those people that come against the nation of Israel. Before the blessing portion of the king, of the Israel's existence, you're going to have this. Then we go back at the end of the chapter in verse 16, where the Scripture talks about the nations that worship and the purity and ceremonial holiness that will be the portion of those people. That's step number 9 on our timeline there up on the screen. It shall come to pass, verse 16 says, that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. You kind of imagine, you know, the nations get defeated and then they have to go up and worship God there. What ultimate humiliation for those nations. But they're put into their place where they should be. So they go to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So God revives the practice of the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Now we're entered into the millennial kingdom now, and there will be a consequence to those nations who refuse to come at the direction of the King of Kings to worship in Jerusalem. We take the text of the Scriptures literally here, and it says what it says, so we believe what it says. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So Egypt is not being singled out here, it's just being used as an example. Imagine today going to Egypt, standing on the top of one of those pyramids and shouting out to the whole nation, this is what you are going to do. You are going to go to Jerusalem and worship God. What do you think they'd say today to that? No, that wouldn't, you know, that'd go over like a lead pancake or whatever they say. You know, I mean, it really wouldn't work. They would not appreciate that. In other words, there's going to be an utter change in the religious situation in the world, in which, you know, nations now that are Islamic nations are going to have to submit to the Lord. And many of them, I believe, they'll all know the Lord and have an opportunity at personal salvation. But this is their lot. They will have to come and send a delegation to represent the nation, their nation, in that place to honor and respect the King. Now, finally, it says in verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. This is an idea that we don't really get. Everything will be able to be used for holy purposes. There will be not a distinction between, okay, we can use this pot and this bowl for things related to the temple, and we have to not use this for that. That's only for common use. You know, vulgar things or whatever, common things to be stored in or used for. And then it says, every pot will be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So there'll be purification of the temple and purification of these, even of these vessels, indicating that there will be a huge change in how the city operates. It will be basically a whole region. Well, that's not the right word I'm looking for, but you get the idea. A whole area where it's just holiness to God. Everything is dedicated to Him. Everything is used for His purpose. And so that's what the kingdom will look like, year by year, year after year, decade after decade, for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 tells us. What an amazing time that will be. You and I will be there. We will be allowed to participate. In fact, the Scripture says the saints will reign with Christ and enjoy that period of time, ruling with Him over the earth. It'll be good. Question? Laura's saying that those nations that go up against Israel would be the Islamic nations. Certainly, if things were to happen today, that would be the case. If it's, you know, 1,000 years from now, we don't know when this all will unfold exactly. Things could change. I hesitate to give a dogmatic identification. Back about 40 years ago, the dogmatic identification given by many was that all of this stuff coming against Israel has to do with Russia, because the Cold War was hot at the time, to change temperatures there. And so everybody was thinking in terms of that Russian Federation. And now again, of course, that's coming back, interestingly enough. But sometimes we have to be careful not to interpret Scripture through the lens of present-day events. And it very well could be that there'll be an amalgamation of socialism and Islam and other false religions that come against the nation of Israel. So specifically how that looks, well, we'll see, I guess. But yes, Jim. Yes, it is. Yeah, that river, that Ezekiel 40 to 48 speaks of the millennial kingdom and the millennial temple, especially in 40 to 44, 45, those chapters there. And that's that river. Yeah. Okay. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be on our way this evening. Thank you for those questions and interaction. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of having this opportunity tonight to look at Your Word and to see some of what it says. Thank You for letting us unravel it and understand it. Help us to live in light of it. These things are important. The Scripture says, behold, look, pay attention to what is being said here. This is not just academic, but it's real. It will be real as You have prophesied. Thank You for that. I ask that You will give each one of us a productive week in the things of God, and that if we haven't thought through what we're going to do with our time in these upcoming days, weeks, months, that You will help us to do that for Your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.